Bibles, please, to Genesis 29. Our scripture reading today will be taken from the first 29 verses of the 29th chapter. So you follow along as we continue on in this narrative that pertains to the life of Jacob. You'll recall he got this dream at Bethel, where God had revealed to him that he was going to bless him and he was going to multiply him. Now we pick up the narrative of his life in verse 1 of chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nachor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. It came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone and my flesh. You are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went in to her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And when he said to Laban, "What is this that you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. What an unusual text of scripture. May God add his blessing to the reading of it and to the study of it to follow in a little while. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. Before we begin our journey through this very unique text, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the word. It's always a privilege to open up the holy, inspired scriptures, whether it be early in the morning or later in the morning or in the evening. We just count it a real joy. We pray that you would bless your word to us today and speak to us today through it. And for that, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to speak with an old godly woman who was nearing 90 years old, who had seen the Lord do some amazing things in her life. Some of the circumstances that she shared that actually permitted her to see God work were just bizarre at times, very, very negative. And I was talking with her about all the negative things that had come into her life, And she said to me that I believe that I deserve everything that came into my life that was in that negative realm. And she said that she actually knew that God let some of those things come into her world so that he would remind her of some decisions she had made in life that hadn't been so good. I said to her, "Where in the world did you ever get that idea?" She said, "From the Bible." When Jesus Christ was here on earth, he set forth a very simple, timeless principle. It's one of the most famous principles in all of Scripture. We've come to call it the Golden Rule, which says, "All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, you do to them." In other words, the Golden Rule basically says, "Do unto others what you would have them do unto you." Now, this principle is picked up on by Dr. Luke, and Dr. Luke waxes eloquent on this particular principle in Luke chapter 6 when he says the same kinds of things that you do to other people, God will see to it that those same kinds of things are done for you. If you purpose, for example, to be kind and gracious to others, God will see to it that people will be kind and gracious to you. If you purpose to be negative to others, God will see to it that people will be negative to you. And when you track that theme through scriptures, you can certainly see it's true. For example, when Pharaoh decided that he was going to kill the firstborn of the children of Israel, God saw to it that his firstborn child was killed. When the apostle Paul was involved in stoning Stephen, God saw to it later in life he was stoned and left for dead. That principle's true whether you're dealing with a non-believer or whether you're dealing with a believer. Now, when you come to Genesis chapter 29, we come to the actual sovereign outworking of a negative example of the Golden Rule. Although Jacob had been promised by God the blessings of God, he still was part of this principle, and he still had deceived his dad, he still had deceived his brother, he had not made that right, and he was about to learn a lesson. Dr. Alan Ross, a professor of Hebrew at Dallas Theological Seminary, says that the Bible demonstrates repeatedly the principle that people reap what they sow. This truth is divine retribution, a talionic justice in which there is a measure for measure turn of affairs where the punishment fits the crime. Genesis 29 provides us with an example of that divine ordering. Now, as we come to this 29th chapter in Genesis, we come to a demonstration of the Golden Rule. Jacob had deceptively tricked Isaac. And of course, that meant he tricked Esau out of the birthright. He had lied. And now Laban was going to deceptively trick him and rob him of 20 years of his life. What had happened here is that Jacob had outwitted his father, so his father-in-law was about to outwit him. God basically says to Jacob here, "We've got a little matter that we have to resolve. You lied to your dad, you didn't make it right. You lied to your brother, you didn't make it right. So you're going to have to learn a lesson." And when you come to this text of Scripture, you come to the passage where Jacob learns the lesson. And the lesson he learned, the lesson you and I need to learn, is when we're in a right relationship with God, it's a wonderful thing, but God will also discipline us if we don't resolve things in our own lives. That clearly is what you see when you go down through this particular text of Scripture. God had entered into a marvelous covenantal relationship with Jacob, and he made that relationship with him in chapter 28 when he got that dream and those angels ascending and descending from heaven. He entered into a covenantal relationship in which he promised that he was going to bless him. He would be with him wherever he went. But there was still a little matter of deception that needed to be resolved. Jacob hadn't learned that lesson yet, so he was about to. Now, when you go down through this text of Scripture, there are two main parts to the narrative that I want to draw to your attention. First of all, you have the success that God gives to his people after they failed. And what you see in verses 1 to 14 is God is giving Jacob success even in the aftermath of his failure. Now, we may recall that there were two reasons why Jacob is forced to leave the ranch that's run by his father Isaac. He's forced to leave that land, the promised land, and go to Haran. The first reason was to save his own life. His brother Esau had promised, "I'm going to kill him." So in order for him to avoid that, he has to get out of town, as it were, get out of that area and flee to Haran. The second reason why he's moving in a different direction is he's needing to find a proper wife. He's been ordered by the Lord or ordered by his dad. You find a wife. Don't marry a woman from the Canaanite family. I want you to go back and find a wife that is coming from your mother's side of the family. Shortly after leaving his father's home, God appears to Jacob in Bethel and informs him, I'll be with you wherever you go. I'm going to bless you. This must have been a highlight of this kid's life. He's done such terrible things, and yet God in his amazing grace sovereignly singles him out and says in verse 15 of chapter 28, I'm with you, I'll keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. It is marvelous in what God reveals to Jacob there. And as a result of that, Jacob rose up early in the morning, he worshiped God, and then we come to verse 1 of chapter 29, and he went on his journey. Literally, that Hebrew text reads, he lifted up his feet and went to the land of the people of the east. And he did not return to Beersheba to make things right with Esau. He didn't go back to try to resolve things with his dad. He had just learned from God, I'll be with you wherever you go. The first thing that he should have done would have been, okay, God, if you're with me, I need to go back and correct some things that I messed up on back there in my homeland. But he doesn't do that. He gets up in the morning and he leaves and he went on his journey. Now, this particular verb went indicates that he walked with a lighter step. He actually is heading toward Mesopotamia. Calvin said he walked cheerfully and briskly with a refreshed step. There was a new bounce in his step. He's just come off of this highlight moment in a relationship with the Lord where God appeared to him. So he heads out for Mesopotamia. He has a new happy zeal. And I'm sure he thinks to himself, I'm free at last. The thing that he should have said is now that I'm right with God, and now that God has promised that he'll keep me and that he's going to bring me back is, you know, I lied to dad and I didn't resolve that. And I lied to my brother and I didn't resolve that. And the thing that he should have said is before I can go on and really go on to new dimensions for the Lord here, I need to make things right. I've got to go back and resolve that. But he's just moving out with a new gusto, and God says, I'm going to have to teach that boy a lesson. Now, before we move on and what happens, I want to make two observations about this. First of all, once a fallen servant realizes that they still are in a right relationship with God, there ought to be a new zest for life. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with once this believer realizes, boy, I messed up, but I'm back on track, and God's working again in my world. I sense his hand. I see his hand moving. He's blessing me. There ought to be a new zip to life. Once you realize your sins have been washed away and you're clean, all things become new, you ought to move forward. I mean, that's exactly what should happen. But there's another observation we want to make, and that is he should have made restitution. And if you don't do that, if you don't try to clean up the things that you have the ability to clean up, God will see to it that they come back to track you down. You see, conversion should lead to consecration, and God will see to it that it does. Once a person is in a right relationship with God, then some of those sins that are possible to resolve, you want to try and resolve. And if the fallen servant doesn't make restitution for the wrong, God will see to it in his sovereignty and in his wisdom, he's going to develop that kid to realize you really messed up back there. Now, in Genesis 28:15, we have God's promise, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go. Jacob could have turned right around, marched right back to Esau and right back to his dad and apologized. Isaac would have forgiven him. Esau would not have killed him. In fact, the promise is, I'll be with you and I'll keep you wherever you go. He could have done that, but Jacob said, let's forget about that and let's just get on with life. So with a new zest to his step, he moves out from that Bethel area and he heads toward Mesopotamia. And when he gets there, there are three actions that happen, that occur, that would seem to suggest, boy, you've made the right call here. Action number one, the action at the well. Now, it's very obvious when you look at verses 2 to 12 of Genesis 29 that this well is a critical part of the story. because it shows up in verse 2, verse 3, verses 7 and 8, and verse 10. The situation was Jacob comes to a well, and as he comes to this well in the area, there are three flocks of sheep and their shepherds, and they're all waiting for someone to come roll the stone off the well so they could get a drink. Now, we may remember in our previous studies that a well was very significant in this particular culture. It still is in the culture of Iraq and in the culture of the Middle East. I mean, if you go to the trouble to dig a well, it's still serious business. You don't tamper with somebody else's well. And certainly it was true back here. The person who dug the well was the one who had ownership rights to the well, and you didn't just go to the well and start taking water unless they gave you permission to do so. So apparently what the shepherds would do is they would gather together at a well area, and they would wait for someone from the family to show up. Then they would remove the stone so that everybody could drink. Apparently the policy was you get in line, you line up your flocks, then you wait for the person who owns the well to come, and then you go ahead and you take the rock off the well and then you water the flocks. Now, since verses 5 and 6 of chapter 29 say, and he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nakor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well, and here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." They apparently are waiting for Rachel, Laban's daughter, and what we may assume from this is Laban's the guy who owns the well. So they're waiting for her to show up so they can take the rock off the top of the well so that they can water their flocks. Now this well is important to the narrative. At this well, Jacob first meets citizens of Haran. He learned about Laban and Rachel at this well. He sees Rachel for the first time at this well. He will remove the stone at this well. He kisses Rachel at this well. He weeps at this well. He shares with Rachel that he is her father's relative, literally the son of Rebekah, Laban's sister. That all happens at this well. So we have to ask ourselves, what's the significance of all of this? Why is there so much emphasis on what's going on at this well? Well, the point of this is that this is going to be a place where a lot of things are going to be revealed. It's safe for us to assume, as we said, that Laban owns the well, which explains why Jacob, once he learns that they're waiting for Rachel, who's related to Laban, they're waiting for her to show up, that's why he has the nerve to actually remove the stone from the well. He wasn't authorized to do that. He just takes it upon himself to do this. Furthermore, that is why Laban will eventually say, "This is my bone and this is my flesh," because he knew that by tackling that well issue, he was in fact related to him. Now, typically, to move a stone at a well, it took about two or three guys. You didn't just do this with one guy. Notice verse 2, "He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from the well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well." I mean, this took more than one guy to do this. But Jacob, in hearing all of this, he has this burst of emotion, and he has this adrenaline rush, and apparently there's a lot of strength here, and Jacob demonstrates tremendous manly power, and he marches up to the stone and moves it himself. Not only does he do that, but when Rachel gets there, he kisses her, and he starts crying. Now, the fact that he dared move the stone is somewhat of a cocky move. I mean, nobody authorized him to do this. He's just making the connection that I'm related to the guy who owns this well, so I'm just going to take the responsibility, and I'm just going to move the stone and open this up. God is about to remove some of that cockiness from him. He comes into this area, somewhat of an arrogant kid, skipping his way into the territory. He is walking with a light step because of his relationship with God. God has promised to bless him, and God is about to take him to school. God is about to knock him down a little bit and bring him down to size. The fact that he dared move this stone proves that he was Laban's relative. He was a relative of Abraham. And even though he was flesh and blood, he would not get free room and board. But this matter of a well is no small matter. because this was the place where people went to be refreshed. This well was the place where they really went to have life. And that well imagery is something that Jesus Christ would pick up on himself. He would say, I'm the one who can give you the well of everlasting life. This New Testament application of a well is applied to him. And when anyone is willing to go to faith in Jesus Christ, they will be refreshed spiritually. Their sins will be washed away. They will blossom in a new, wonderful, refreshed way in life. Wonderful things happen to people who go to the well. So the first action is this action at the well. The second action is the response of Rachel. Look at verse 12. We read in verse 12, Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that she was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Now let's put this in some context as to what's happened here. Some stranger has just showed up whose name is Jacob. He opens the well that he really wasn't authorized to open. He kisses her. He starts crying and he says he's related to Laban. This is not a typical day for a shepherdess. This guy was either someone very special or he was a nut. Now, Jacob, probably when he got here, was an emotional basket case. I mean, he's been on the run. He's been on the run in a lighter step ever since he had that experience with the Lord. But he still is all alone here. He's somewhat emotionally shot. So to finally come to somebody that he thinks cares about him, to finally come to someone who thinks is family, is a big deal for him. He finally found family. He just broke down and wept. He's an emotional wreck. If you've ever seen pictures of family members when they're reunited, you'll notice that there's just a lot of emotions that flow at those moments. Just recently, some soldiers have returned from Iraq here to Michigan, and in one of the interviews, one of the family members was just shedding tears. I know of a family that found an adopted sibling. It was a very emotional moment when there were hugs and tears. That's what was happening here. This was not a typical day. This was something that Rachel knew, I need to tell Dad. And immediately she takes off running to tell Dad. Which brings us to the third action, the response of Laban, verses 13 and 14. So it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh, and he stayed with him a month. When Laban heard, he ran to Jacob. He hugs him, he kissed him, he brings him into his home, he honors him as his relative. And obviously by this point, Jacob is thinking, man, life is good. In fact, it's this very scene that becomes a prelude to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes that will come through Jacob's loins. But just as God had prospered Jacob, and just as Jacob is thinking life is good, God was about to discipline him. Because even though Jacob had apparently forgot about the deal with his dad and brother, he just kind of dismissed that because of the new things that were happening to him, God had not forgotten about that. And things looked good for Jacob, but they were about to change. He had wronged his brother. He'd wronged his dad. He had not made any attempt to make it right. So God says, we've got a little matter to get cleaned up. Ladies and gentlemen, God blesses people who are in a right relationship with him in the aftermath of failure. That's what you're seeing happen here to Jacob. He had been involved in a terrible manipulative scheme. He lied, he cheated. And in the aftermath of all of that, God still came to him, still entered into a relationship with him, and still was blessing him. The fact that he was even running into the right people, this was all orchestrated by the sovereignty of God. However, that does not mean Jacob should not try to make things right with those he wronged. And because Jacob apparently didn't try to make things right with those he wronged, God said, I've got a little lesson for you to learn. Which brings us to the second part of the narrative, the discipline that God gives to his people who have failed. Verses 15 to 29. Now, the man who who deceived his father was about to be deceived by his father-in-law. When you read down through these verses, you cannot help but say, how fitting, how apropos. Jacob lived with and worked for Laban for a month. And at the end of that month, Laban said to him in verse 15, because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. When Laban says this, at first you think, man, he's a fair guy. This looks like a good businessman. This looks like somebody you want to work for. I mean, he wants to know that you've been there 30 days and you ought to be able to make a living. He could see that Jacob knew his way around the flocks. Jacob himself had come from a family of ranchers. He knew how to handle animals. He knew what that was all about. The truth is, Laban is a cheapskate who was really not interested in being generous at all, because in 20 years of service, he will only change Jacob's salary 10 times and in a very negative way. Flip over to chapter 31 and look at verse 7. Chapter 31 and verse 7. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke this, the speckled shall be your wages. Then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages. Then all the flock brought forth striped. I mean, Laban was a guy who was a deceitful man. He's a deceitful, manipulative trickster. In fact, it will be the fact that he's been cheating Jacob out of his wages that God will say, I've had enough. I've taken Jacob eventually away from you. But before I take him away from you, I'm going to let him learn a lesson. God is going to use Laban to actually teach Jacob a lesson of discipline. Now, we said that Jacob had actually gone to this area for two reasons. Number one, to save his own life. Number two, to find a wife. And for Jacob, finding a wife was not optional, it was obligatory. God had told him, through you will come this lineage of people that I'm going to bless. And his mother and father said, you go find a wife. So when Jacob gets to Haran, he has to find himself a wife. That's one of the reasons he's gone there. But here's his problem. He has no job, no income. He has no herds. He has no camel. He has no donkey. He could tell Laban about God's word and God promised he was going to bless him, but Bible verses don't put bread on the table for his daughter. According to Dr. Kent Hughes, there is an old text that has been found called the Ancient Nuzi, which says that the average dowry price that was paid for a bride back in this culture was 30 to 40 shekels, and the average salary that a typical shepherd made in a year's time was about 10 shekels. So typically, a young man, if he was going to pay a dowry price, he would work for that girl for about 3 to 4 years in order to be able to make the payment to the family. Now, Laban had two daughters. Leah, the oldest, she had delicate, tender, weak eyes. She didn't have eyes that you looked at and you met those eyes and you wanted to get to know her. She didn't have those kind of eyes. But then there was Rachel. And Rachel was gorgeous. I mean, she was beautiful. The text says of both form and face. Verse 17 tells us that. And there's no record at this time of Laban having any boy, any son. In fact, we don't find a son in Laban's family until about 20 years later when we get over to chapter 31. So Jacob is looking these girls over and he wants Rachel for his wife. He says, I'm willing to work 7 years to get her. That's double the normal going rate. He's basically saying, I'm willing to be an honorable man. I'm willing to work for you for 7 years and I want to receive as payment your daughter. Now, from this information, we may certainly conclude that there's nothing necessarily wrong for a young man to prove his love or for a couple to date for a while before they would ever consider getting married. I remember one time telling a couple that I felt they should wait about a year before they get married. You would have thought I would have said 100 years. And it was just a year. It was viewed as maybe harsh or unloving, uncaring. No, it was viewed as what's right. And that's exactly what you have happening here. In this case, Jacob himself volunteered to work for 7 years for Rachel, double the going rate. And you have to ask yourself anyway, what kind of dad would make Jacob do that? I mean, here he's saying, you're my flesh, you're my bone. I mean, he's all that verbal talk where he's trying to make him think he really cares about him and loves him. But then he's trying to work out a business deal for his daughter. And I don't know if you've ever seen this or seen the results of this, but this can be tragic. Especially when you try to perhaps pick out the person based on the money or based on the business or the success. I personally know of a case in which a father strongly suggested that his daughter marry a particular man because this particular man was somewhat successful. He turned out to be a dud. She would have been far better off waiting for God to send to her his choice for her rather than what the father was trying to suggest would be a real winner. But in any case, Laban was the kind of guy who would negotiate a deal just like this, and so he went for it. And at the end of 7 years, Jacob was expecting that he would marry Rachel, but Laban decided, I got another plan. So he throws a big wedding feast. And at this wedding feast, there was wine that was drunk. That was typical. And that would mean that Jacob probably would have had his share of wine. Plus, usually the bride came in and she was veiled and it was dark. And that was just the cultural norm for a wedding feast. And Jacob goes into Leah and he consummates the marriage. And he didn't realize until morning, I've married the wrong girl. And more than likely, Leah knew about this. I mean, my goodness, he's been working for 7 years for Rachel. He'd been telling people, Rachel's going to be my wife. I'm going to marry her in 7 years. I mean, Leah fully was aware of the fact that Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. She knows this going in. Fact of the matter is, most commentators believe that probably Leah dressed herself up and covered herself in such a way that she could look just as much like Rachel as possible. Something Jacob had done, hadn't he? He had dressed up to try to make himself look just like Esau as possible. But just imagine the shock when he woke up the next morning with the wrong woman. I read an interview with a Hollywood movie producer that said, what we try to do in a movie is get you to fantasize for a couple hours. Take you away from your world to another world for about 2 hours. Now just imagine this. Here's a night where Jacob thinks he's with Rachel all night long. And Leah knows he's thinking he's with Rachel. You talk about bizarre fantasy. You talk about degrading fantasy. That's what you have happening right here. And in the morning, when Jacob questioned Laban, Laban said, well, it's the cultural norm that we handle this way. Why didn't he tell him that before? It's the cultural norm that you marry the older first. You don't marry the younger first. But you see, what God is doing here is he's rebuking and teaching Jacob a mindful lesson. Jacob, you deceitfully lied to your dad and brother by taking the place of the elder. So now Leah is deceitfully, and her dad has lied to you, taking the place of the younger. God has his ways of bringing things full circle. And Laban came up with another proposal. Jacob, why don't you work for me for another 7 years for Rachel? Now, he didn't make him work the entire 7 years. He apparently, after the seven-day feast, he gave Rachel to Jacob, but he did have to work another 7 years. Verse 30 says of chapter 29, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. He did end up with Rachel 7 days later, but what a mess this turned out to be. What a mess this was. And the reason for this mess is because God was going to teach Jacob a very important lesson. He was going to learn the lesson the hard way. You didn't face the issue, Jacob. You didn't go back and make it right. So I'm going to track you down with the same stuff you dished out to somebody else. As Dr. C.I. Schofield said, the personal lesson is obvious. While Jacob was not forsaken, he was permitted to reap the shame and sorrow of the self-chosen way. I am convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that sometimes God will put difficult people in our world for a purpose. I'm convinced that there will be times when God will put harsh, judgmental, deceitful, arrogant, untruthful, unkind people in our world. And in those moments when he does that, the first place we ought to look is to ourselves. Maybe God is saying, look, I'm bringing this person into your world to teach you a lesson. This is something you need to learn. So I'm going to let it happen to you, so you can learn the way you've been acting. So if somebody comes into your world and verbally assaults you, maybe first we ought to say, have I verbally assaulted somebody else? If somebody comes into your world and doesn't respect you, maybe we should first look to ourselves and say, have I not respected somebody else? If somebody comes into our world who humiliates us, maybe we should see if we've humiliated somebody else. If somebody comes into your world and cheats you, maybe we should first look to ourselves and say, maybe we cheated somebody else. See, God is teaching Jacob a lesson. Jacob deceived his father, so his father-in-law deceives him. Jacob deceived by pretending to be older, so he is deceived by Leah pretending to be younger. Jacob tricked Esau for soup. Laban tricks Jacob for wages. Jacob deceived Isaac in regard to his favorite son Esau. Jacob would be deceived in regard to his favorite son Joseph. Jacob deceitfully used a skin of goat to trick Isaac. And down the road, Jacob would be deceived by goat blood in regard to Joseph. It went full circle. There are some lessons to learn from a text like this. First of all, God will bless, guide, protect, and prosper those who are properly related to him in spite of your failure. You may be a believer and you got way off track. God will still bless you, but that blessing does not mean you'll be immune from difficulty, hurt, and hardship. There will be negatives that can be permitted by God to come into our life to help make us more positive. Secondly, God will not overlook wrongs committed by those properly related to him if they do not make restitution. God has his ways of bringing things full circle. He will see to it that we reap what we sow. Now, God in his grace can forgive any sin, but God in his government can track sin down. And discipline first begins in the children of God. God is not right now involved in disciplining the unsaved world. He's involved in chastising and disciplining his own people. So if God tracks you down, then figure out why he's tracking you down. Deal with it. Face it. And you go on to great blessings. Thirdly, God does not discipline one properly related to him immediately, but he may do so several months after the sin. Disciplinary action is in God's time. And I can tell every bit of one of us here today is just something that is so true. We can save ourselves a lot of difficulty if we purpose from this day forward to make all of our decisions based on the scriptures. Base all our decisions on the word of God, we can save ourselves a lot of trouble down the road. Fourthly, God will see that his disciplinary activity takes on a close resemblance to the sin of which there was no restitution made. Now this is critical. God will see to it that some of the same kinds of things happen to us that we don't take care of in regard to our relationship to others. I just want to shout this to the young people. You wrong your parents, watch what will happen to you in 20 years. You purpose to demean your mother and father, and watch what will happen to you when you have children. You cheat people and watch what will happen to you down the road. But you purpose to be a God-honoring individual who's gracious and kind and watch how people treat you. Fifthly, God will greatly bless and prosper one related to him if he remains faithful during the time of discipline. Listen, Jacob will go on to tremendous blessing. But before he does, he has to learn some lessons. So if you're in the midst of the furnace of the trials and troubles, and you analyze yourself and you go, you know what, there's some lessons I can learn here. Be willing to learn those lessons and you'll go on to fabulous blessings. And finally, God's disciplinary action has a beginning and an ending. It's always time regulated. Now the reason why God tracked Jacob down is because he hadn't resolved it. My question to you today is this. Is there something that you need to address personally in your own life? Now, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't pretend to be the Holy Spirit. I don't believe in manipulating people. I let God do His work according to His word. But here's what you do. You get alone with the Lord and ask Him to show you if there's something you need to resolve. And if God brings to your mind or heart something that you need to resolve, then you get about resolving it. Confess it to the Lord and handle it. And you can thwart a whole lot of problems if you will take that approach. But if you are here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you must face this. You must face the fact that you're a sinner. And that sin will track you down. In fact, that sin will take you into eternal fire. But there is the grace of God that will enter into a relationship with any sinner that's available to any who will believe. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, listen, you're not getting away with your sin in the sight of God. It's just on file. And you need that sin account of yours washed away. And the only way it'll be washed away is in the blood of the Lamb. And the only way for that blood to be applied to you is you personally invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior. Right now in this moment, you pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that Christ died for me. And right now, I ask Him to be my Savior. Father, we thank you for your precious word. It is very real. It's very practical. It certainly is relevant. I pray that you would take this text today, do whatever work you need to do in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.